I want to extend also my warm welcome to all of you on this Christmas Lord's Day, the Lord's Day before Christmas, and to extend all of you a Merry Christmas, a blessed Christmas in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's going to be the focus of what I have to share with you this morning. Will you please, in your bulletin, find this insert, Psalm 8. Trust you all have that. We're going to, as part of our scripture reading this morning, read this responsively as it's indicated there on this printout. Psalm 8. Notice one thing about this psalm. It begins and it ends exalting Jesus Christ as Lord. Everything in between there is about us humans, okay? But it begins and ends with Jesus as Lord. Think on that now and as I'm preaching and then as we sing this psalm at the conclusion of our service this morning. Okay, together. O Lord, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Now I want to read also from the New Testament scriptures from Philippians chapter 2. A portion of Philippians that describes for us both the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what I'm going to be focusing on this morning is exaltation as Lord. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God add his blessing to the reading of this powerful word that so clearly describes for us both the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preparation for the message this morning, I came across kind of a quote, or at least an annotation, really, that asked this question. If we were permitted to speak only three words, can't imagine that for most of us, but if we were permitted to only speak three words, what might those words be? What should they be? And this writer suggested, Jesus is Lord. And I said, when I read that, amen. Indeed, he is Lord of all, or as you've heard, he is not Lord at all. He is known and is revealed by numerous names and titles in the scriptures, but the one most often used in both Old and New Testaments is this title, Lord. When the birth of Jesus was announced by the angels to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord in Luke 2:11. This is the title that's used also in Psalm 8, which we just read responsively and which we'll be singing at the conclusion of the message. Westminster Shorter Catechism 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. That in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now we hear lots about the humiliation of Jesus, especially His humble birth at this time of year. But in the words of Paul Harvey, a noted Christian news commentator, remembered by some of us older folks at least, he would always say at the conclusion of a particular segment that he was dealing with, he would say, and now, for the rest of the story. The story did not end in the manger of Bethlehem, as we well know, and as the world needs to be reminded, especially at this time of year. Neither did it end in the grave. Remember that, I think, wonderful sermon we heard from our seminary student, the brother of HP, Sam McCracken, about a month ago now, when he spoke particularly about Christ being buried and the significance of his burial. Now, the story continues, of course, in the exaltation of Christ. Again, Shorter Catechism 28 asks, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in His rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So this is, in a sense, at least for my purposes this morning, this is the rest of the story in four stages that altogether demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I want to look at each of these with a special emphasis on the final stage of his coming again this morning. In what ways was Jesus exalted as Lord through His resurrection? We know, of course, that by His resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered death, proving that He was and is indeed the Son of God. The resurrection was proof positive that His work of redemption had been fully accomplished. The resurrection of our Lord demonstrated that His work had fully satisfied the demands of the law, the demands of a holy Father. Remember, at the time of creation recorded in Genesis, God established the law that the one who commits sin will die. And it was by His resurrection from the dead that Jesus proved that death no longer had any hold on Him or on any of those for whom He had died. Furthermore, His resurrection is the guarantee that at the appointed time, His people will also be raised from the dead in a glorious resurrection. In the words of Jesus Himself, because I live, you will live also. The resurrection means that the gospel is absolutely true. It means that Satan has been finally and completely defeated. The resurrection assures the triumph of life over death, of truth over error, and of good over evil. Does the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ then give us hope in this world of death and error and sin? Indeed it does. And indeed it should. In the great resurrection chapter, remember, the Apostle Paul reminds believers of the vital importance of the resurrection when he writes, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain or empty. But then he goes on to say, but now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means all of this and much, much more as the first stage of the rest of the story, as it were, the first stage of the exaltation of Christ. The resurrection marks the beginning of the exaltation of Christ and is the very center of our faith and our hope as Christians. So Jesus is Lord, as demonstrated by His resurrection, by His victory over sin and over death. Second stage of Christ's exaltation was His ascension back into heaven after His resurrection. It's recorded in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, and also in Mark 16, 19. But you know, I think all of us know what happens there. And the disciples are looking on, and Jesus is taken back into heaven. He's taken from them. What role does the ascension of Christ play in His exaltation and the fulfillment of His work of redemption and as a demonstration of His lordship over all? Heaven is Christ's home. Sometimes we forget that. Heaven is His throne. Heaven is His temple. And His ascension back to heaven was the counterpart of His incarnation, what we celebrate this time of the year, His birth into this world. He had finished the work which He had come to do. And now He was simply returning to His heavenly home, the glory that was His with the Father before His humiliation. Jesus Christ, by His ascension, returned to His rightful position of honor and influence and power and majesty in heaven. One of the great blessings promised for God's people through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in order for that blessing to be secured for God's people, it was necessary that Christ ascend back to His place in heaven. He had done all that was necessary here on earth for our salvation, but it would be the Holy Spirit who would make His redemptive work effective in the lives of those who would believe, and enabling us to believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith and repentance. Apart from that power of the Holy Spirit, we would have remained in our sins forever, and Christ's redemptive work on our behalf would have been in vain. But in order for the Holy Spirit to apply the redemptive work of Christ in our lives, it was necessary for Christ to return to the Father in heaven. He said to His grieving disciples, remember, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you." In other words, it's absolutely essential that I ascend back into heaven so that I may send the Holy Spirit according to the Father's plan. So from these words of Christ Himself, we can better understand how important, how essential His ascension was for our salvation and the stage in His exaltation, and again, a demonstration, a proof of His lordship overall. It was necessary that Christ be exalted by His ascension so that our salvation might be completed and applied by the Holy Spirit. In this connection, we need to remember, too, that it's in the person of the risen and glorified Christ that we will eventually see God. Jesus spoke to His disciples of the necessity of His going to the Father in order that He might prepare a place for them and for us as present-day disciples. Familiar words of John 14. "In My Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus is Lord, and He demonstrates further His lordship by His ascension back into heaven so that He might send the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Third stage in Christ's exaltation is His session. I'm not talking about the elders, the meeting of the elders here, the session, but rather session in the sense of His sitting at the right hand of God the Father. When Christ appeared before the high priest, He predicted that He would sit at the right hand of power when He said this, "Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." To be seated at the right hand of one in authority was to be given the place of honor. It meant that Christ assumed the authority that was His, that had been given to Him when He took His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. From His place of honor and glory in heaven, He's actively continuing His work in our behalf, in behalf of His people. He continues to rule and to protect His church and to govern His appointed officers. And in doing all of this and more in our behalf, He has all the forces of heaven under His command. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, "For He is able to save to the uttermost," that is, completely, "them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them." Now, we usually think of intercession as prayer or supplication in behalf of someone else, and it is that oftentimes. Often we see Christ pleading in heaven before the throne of the Father in behalf of His people. He's pictured as pleading with God to have mercy on us for whom He suffered and died. And this picture is true in a sense, very true. There are times, though, that we need to think of Christ as our King Priest on His throne in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. As our King Priest, Christ asks what He will from the Father. And the Father always hears and grants the request of the Son in our behalf. Someone has written, "Our Lord's life in heaven is His prayer in our behalf." His life in heaven is His prayer in our behalf. The very fact that He now sits at the right hand of the Father is His constant and prevailing prayer in behalf of His people. He's securing for His own all the benefits of redemption in this stage of His exaltation. And He's doing all of this for us He enables us to come boldly before God's throne of grace in prayer. He makes our worship, personal, family, and corporate worship, pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. That's why we offer every expression of our worship in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, He also makes our service acceptable to the Father because it too is performed in His name, motivated by His grace. Now seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor and power, Christ is doing all of this and much more, more than we can imagine, for those who believe in Him, for those who belong to Him. What a wonderful Savior we have. His provision for our salvation is complete. He leaves absolutely nothing undone. He is Lord as our Savior and as our great intercessor by His session, His sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, the fourth and final stage of the exaltation of Christ will be, of course, His coming again. And by the way, all of these stages are specifically mentioned there in that Apostles' Creed that we together read as our profession or confession of faith. The fourth and final stage, the Bible clearly teaches that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe that Jesus will return to this earth in a second coming. How do we know that? Why do we believe that? Because He said He would. Because the Scriptures clearly tell us that He will come again. And the purpose of His coming will be twofold. He'll come with judgment on those who have rejected His offer of salvation by grace. He'll come to sentence to everlasting punishment. We don't like to talk about that or think about that, but the Scriptures make it quite clear. But He'll also come with great blessing for those who belong to Him. He'll provide for those who believe in Him all the blessings of salvation that He has earned for us by His humiliation and His exaltation. When Jesus returns, we will receive the full blessings of our salvation, or as Peter calls it, the end or goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That is, all the complete blessings, all the blessings that God has in store for us through the humiliation and the exaltation of His Son. So the promised return of Jesus will mark His completed victory over sin and death. It'll mark the completion of His work of redemption on our behalf. It's true, there's a lot about the second coming of Christ we do not clearly understand. And because the details are hard to understand and not clear in Scripture always, there's a lot of disagreement among Christians about those details, about the order of events. Jesus Himself confessed in Mark 13:32, He did not know the exact date of His return. Only He said the Father knows that. What He intended by His urgent predictions without much detail was to persuade His followers to watch, to be prepared for the event when it did take place. He repeatedly emphasized the necessity of preparing for the very reason that believers do not know specifically when He will return. So we believe Jesus will return. And therefore we look forward to His blessed appearing, as the Scriptures call it. But as we anticipate His coming again, we have to be careful not to demythologize it. That is, denying that it will be an actual historical event, because it will be. Neither should we embroider it, that is, decorate it with our own speculations and imaginations. Instead, we simply acknowledge that much about Jesus' return remains a mystery, and accordingly, we'll be careful not to go beyond what the Scriptures clearly and plainly teach. Suffice it to say for now that as those who believe that He will come again, we do have great hope. We can have an optimistic view of the future of this world and our future with it. We can believe that all of the problems and injustices of this present life will be remedied by Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when He comes again to judge the world and to receive His own and to make all things right. Perhaps the most important thing for us to consider, though, in closing, is whether or not we are being watchful, whether or not we are prepared for His coming again. Are we among those who love His appearing and who are looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we read it in Titus? Jesus is coming again for those who belong to Him. He will return to give the full blessings of salvation that He has earned for us by His humiliation and His exaltation. He is Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when He comes again, His Lordship will be fully established and fully revealed for all to see. Are you and I able to pray this morning, even so, come, Lord Jesus, just as you came more than 2,000 years ago and born as a helpless babe in that manger there in Bethlehem for the specific purpose of saving your people. Come again, even as you promised. Come in your time, as you promised to do. Prepare me and prepare others through my life and my witness for your coming again. Even though I don't know exactly when you're going to return, motivate me to be a faithful witness for you. Motivate me by the work of your Spirit to watch and to be fully prepared when you do return according to the schedule of our Heavenly Father. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I trust that you can affirm that with me as well as your prayer. I want to close with this challenge to us that how do we make this real? How do we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in our lives? By asking some questions, I think. First of all, is Jesus truly Lord of my mind? Do I allow Jesus to control my thought life, my thought processes? I often pray, Lord, bring my thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Take control of my thoughts. Don't let them stray. Don't let them go off and think sinful things, which would lead me possibly into sinful words and actions. Bring my thoughts into captivity. Control them, Lord, because you are Lord. I don't make you Lord of my life. You're already Lord, right? We don't crown him Lord. He is already crowned the Lord of glory. So, Lord, take control of my mind. Bring my thoughts into captivity for the obedience of Christ. What am I thinking about? What is my thought? What am I thinking about now? What am I thinking about through the day and through the week and through the night? The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind those thoughts. We want our thoughts to please Him, to honor Him as our Lord. Is Jesus Lord of my body? We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20, therefore, honor God with your body. And why do we do that? Because this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's His, not mine. Do I honor God with how I use my body and how I care for my body and the things that have to do with my daily life? Is Jesus Lord of my decisions, my decision-making process? Do we pray daily, Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Show me clearly what you want me to do with my life, even on a daily basis. Here's one for all of us, especially at this time of year, perhaps, every time of year, really. Is Jesus as Lord, Lord of my finances? Is he Lord of my stewardship? How I use not just the tenth that I commit to him through the tithe, if you practice the tithe, but through that other nine-tenths remains due. All that God has given to us, all that he's entrusted to us, really belongs to him. And we want to honor him through the use of our finances. You can't serve both God and mammon or money, Jesus said. It's impossible. He challenges us to use if you're blessed with worldly wealth or some measure of worldly wealth, then he challenges us to use that for eternal purposes, to give as much as we can to the work of his kingdom. Jesus is Lord of all, including our money, our finances. And he wants us to be good stewards of that. And then finally, Jesus is also Lord of our work. Our work and our relationships. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do I do my work with all my heart? Do I do it primarily to please my boss or to please my colleagues at work? Or put this in the school context as well, teachers and fellow students. You should do that, of course, but our primary motivation should be to please and to honor Jesus as Lord of our lives in our work and how we do our work, to work with excellence so that others will see that and they will praise our Heavenly Father and acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord as well. And in conclusion, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I think above all, demands our worship. That's so clear in the Scriptures. Jesus is Lord. And that very truth, that very reality, demands our worship. It's the only proper response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And thinking back to that first Christmas, if you will, the wise men, the Magi, came from the east and worshipped Jesus at the time of his birth. King David, speaking by the Spirit, called Jesus Lord. And we have many expressions of that in the Psalms, as we heard earlier. Heaven resounds with worship when all fall face down before Jesus, saying in the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Hallelujah. Praise Him, for He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we look to You as the God of our salvation. We look to You as the one who has exalted Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed Lord over all. Teach us, Father, what that means in practical ways in our personal lives, in our family lives and relationships, in our church family, in our work lives and relationships. In all areas of our lives, Father, teach us what it means to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of our lives. Humble us under Your mighty hand, O God. And then, as You promised to do, then lift us up. Lift us up so that we might praise and glorify and honor the name of Him whose name is above all names, the only name under heaven given by which we must be saved, and that name also at which every knee shall bow, things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Prepare us, Father, we pray. Help us to be alert and aware and prepared for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He came those thousands of years ago and was born into this sinful world to be our Savior. Prepare us for His coming again to be judge of all the earth, and to receive to His own and to give to His own all the full blessings of our salvation, those blessings that He has won, that He has earned in our behalf by His humiliation and by His exaltation as Lord. We pray in His name, and we thank You for Your answers. Amen.